witnesses of and we've prayed that we would be his true witnesses and that the words that we are reading would be built inside of us. So today is the 8th of February 2020, and we have just read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And we'll be discussing them now in this Bible study. But I'm also going to give a 1 minute update of what we just read and discussed last week. Because we started in Luke 4, verses 16, where Jesus comes to Nazareth. Luke 4:14 in the Galilee, and then in 16 he comes to Nazareth, Nazareth or Nazrat, two ways to pronounce it in Hebrew, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So they give him the scroll of Isaiah. First of all, he was recognized as an authority because they called him up to read the Torah. He's a major teacher. He's reading the Torah in Hebrew. They give him the scroll of Isaiah, which is a haftarah reading to the Torah. And he reads from Isaiah 61 and also jumps back and includes chapter 58. And what we have in the Gospel of Luke in two verses is rather short. It probably is a synopsis of what actually happened. In other words, when he was actually reading, he gave more than what we hear in the gospel. The few seconds it takes to read this in the gospel is just a piece of what actually took place. And Jesus brought Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61 together as a kind of poetic exegesis where the two of them fill out each other. And what is breathtaking here is the implication and what we're about to hear when we get to verse 20. Because Isaiah 61 talks about the year of the Lord's favor, and it's talking about release, which is a kind of metaphoric way of talking about what was called the Jubilee. So we have a Jubilee year where people are released, debts are released. And we also have people talking about fasting. And by bringing in Isaiah 58, we get an ethical side to all of this. Jesus is not interested in religiosity, people just going through the motions of what religion asks. He says that this is something that is in your heart. It is justice that is in your heart that God is looking for. God is looking for justice in your heart. And he's looking for true justice, not religious justice. You can set up a religious law and say, oh, I'm doing all of this for God. No. He's talking about true justice, and it has to be in our hearts. So this is the background of bringing Isaiah 58 and 61 together. And remember, Isaiah 61 starts off with, the Lord has anointed me. This is the verb mashach. This is the verb that relates to Mashiach, HaMashiach, the promised one. And, of course, in Jesus' day, people are looking for the promised one. They were expecting that there would be someone that God would send that would be a new Moses, that would bring freedom to the people, who would be God's promised one, God's promised Messiah, that would make things right, that would enter in a kind of new age, a godly new age for people. This was in the air. People were hopeful. And this passage starts off with that. And so what Jesus is doing, what he's about to do when I read verse 20, is Jesus is about to declare a messianic jubilee that is ethical and based on justice. Okay? So here it comes. We're all up to date. Verse 20. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Well, what does this mean, he sat down? That means he sat down to teach. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down and the people came around and he teaches. That is the position of an ancient teacher. He sits down to teach. So he's now sitting down to teach about the passage. And what does he say in verse 21? He began to tell them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled, even as you heard it being read." Whoa, this scripture has been fulfilled. He has taken it in its prophetic sense and said, as I've been reading this, this is being fulfilled. Well, obviously, he didn't go out into the land and set up a new government, so he's not talking about fulfillment in that sense. But he is making it messianic, and he is, between the lines, he's declaring himself to be the Messiah. As I've read this to you, this scripture is fulfilled. Because what does it say? The Lord has anointed me to bring the message. Message, by the way, the Besorah, that's what becomes in Greek, Evangelion, the good news. And the good news, this Evangelion, this evangel, has gone out in many languages of the world. They've taken the Greek word, now Jesus was doing this in Hebrew, but they've taken the Greek word in languages around the world to talk about the evangel. Evangelism,
the gospel.
So when you hear gospel, when you hear evangelism, when you hear evangelion, here we're in Israel, when you hear the Injil, that's a Greek word. That's not an Arabic word. It's actually a transliteration from Greek, referring to the good news or the gospel. And so Jesus is saying, God has anointed me to bring to you the message from God. And he's making a messianic claim here. And this is shocking. And we have to understand this between the lines if we're going to have a hope of understanding the rest of this chapter. This chapter has puzzled me, many years as we're about to read. Listen, so Jesus says, this scripture has been fulfilled. He's claiming Isaiah 61 as a prophecy about him. Whoa. Well, what is the people's reaction to that going to be? And listen to verse 22. All were speaking well of him and were amazed at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, I don't like doing this, but sometimes you have to go back and correct the translation. What I just read in English is a possible translation, but certainly not the only translation, and it gives a very positive spin on the words. They were speaking well of him. Literally, if you're reading this in Greek, all it says is they were testifying at him. Now, is that good or is that bad? They were testifying at him, because you can have somebody bring testimony to you at your court case and it might convict you. Or somebody can bring testimony to you at your court case and it might acquit you. It can be good or bad. So let me see if I can quickly find a nice... Let me come to it. Well, the next line says, and they were amazed at the words of grace. We'll come to that. First the testimony, then the words of grace. So, Matthew 23:31, it says, by saying this, Marturite e avtis. You are testifying to yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Did you hear that? You're testifying to yourselves. This is not Matthew 23:31. You're testifying to yourselves, blah, 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 blah. And it's very negative. Same idiom. Same idiom. So it can be good, it can be bad. And the translators have translated it into English in this Bible that I read, and almost all of the Bibles that I read in English, they're always translating it good. But that is not a requirement. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that a neutral or even a negative reading would give you better sense and make better sense of the story. So if you translate it negatively to bring witness against yourself, let me go here. Let's see, how would that sound? Instead of they were speaking well of him, and they were bringing testimony against him. And they were amazed at these gracious words, and they said, isn't this Joseph's son? You see, we're going to get to isn't this Joseph's son. This is the testimony against him. How dare he claim to be the Messiah of Israel? We watched him grow up. This is just Joseph's son. You know, what kind of outlandish, harebrained, crackpot ideas is this to get in front of us and declare himself to be the Messiah, to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61?
So why the translation, though?
Because people don't know any better. And it says gracious words. Now, there have been a few people who have discussed this. They try to come at this text from a Semitic background. And some of you are going to go, oh, goody. Dr. Booth, he knows some Semitic languages there, so he's going to interact with that. Okay, you know what? I will. But in fact, I'm going to say that gracious words is absolutely excellent, because this would be like divrei hesed, the words of grace. And the problem with a word like hesed, grace, is that you can use it positively, and in much human language, you can take a positive word and use it negatively. I mean, in slang, people take negative words and use them positively.
Terrible.
Yeah, that's bad.
Yeah.
Meaning, wow, that was really good. So people do that with language. If people understand you, you can actually use language for its opposite. And one place that you know of this very well, almost everybody has heard this, where Job's wife, when all of these horrible things come to Job, Job's wife turns to him and says, bless God and die. And what do they mean? Does she mean bless God and die? Or does she mean tell God what he's doing to you, what a terrible God he's been, and die? Yeah, she wants Job to say, thanks a lot.
Thanks a lot.
Which is another ironic use.
No, I'm not thanking you.
Using language for the opposite of what it means. Yes, Gary.
So, blessing God and die, that's used multiple times in the Old Testament.
That's a kind of euphemism. You don't want to say, curse God and die, so you say, bless God and die.
You wouldn't even dare write that sentence.
And you wouldn't even dare write it. Now, there is a place.
There's the way it's translated is often they fill it in for you.
Sometimes in English they will translate it, curse God and die. That's true, but not here.
That's my question. Is in the Old Testament, you have places where you bless God and it's a negative, it's a euphemism.
Correct.
But do you have other examples?
Yes, there is one place in the Old Testament where this word has... Well, This is written in Greek here. So we don't have this word in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's in Hebrew. But we have The big word in the Old Testament for grace, which is hesed, and we have hesed one place in the Old Testament where it's used euphemistically. Instead of grace, it means shame. It's for your shame, not for your grace. And so, yes, we do have that. And in fact, there's a couple places, and there are people, especially New Testament scholars, that like to do everything in Aramaic. I don't know why, because all parables are in Hebrew. The scripture that he just read is in Hebrew. Rabbis in the first century all taught in Hebrew. All of their teachings, how should a Jew live, it's all recorded in Hebrew. But anyway, New Testament scholars love Aramaic. And same thing happens in Aramaic. This word can be used in Aramaic euphemistically. And so there have been scholars that have said, oh, all the gracious words coming out of his mouth should have been translated all of the shameful words coming out of his mouth, meaning his claim to be the Messiah, between the lines, the claim to be Messiah. These scholars, I don't know what they do, if they recognize, I haven't read this like for 40 years, but some of the scholars that have written along these lines, on the word grace, gracious words, to be shameful words, I don't know if they go back and fix the line in front of them or if they're even aware of the ambiguity. It doesn't matter, because this whole amendment of the word gracious is absolutely unnecessary. Jesus has just quoted gracious words. This prophecy is a wonderful gracious prophecy of a messianic, jubilistic time when the Messiah will come and set things right. So these are very gracious words, God's grace being poured out on his people. And these are gracious words coming out of his mouth, but they were taking these gracious words negatively. They were testifying to him and against him. And they were amazed at these gracious words coming out of his mouth, but their amazement at the gracious words was shock. It was not simply acceptance. And this is what we see in the very next sentence. Isn't this Joseph's son? What they're saying is, this can't be true. Now, they start with a very weak, this can't be true.
So it's the type of, you're saying here that they're speaking in irony. We shouldn't be missing the irony.
We should not be missing the irony. First of all, the testimony can include negative testimony. The gracious words can be irony. They can be real gracious words, but the people were interpreting them ironically, or if they had heard Luke, they didn't hear Luke say these were gracious words, remember. But their actions are taking these gracious words in a negative sense.
Would you compare that to like when the Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus?
Perhaps, yes, but I don't want to get into that. Thank you. Because we're going to get to Syrophoenician in two more verses.
The principle of irony is really crucial, because we can do the same thing
Yes.
in our own lives.
The principle of irony is crucial. And how do you learn to interpret or recognize irony? You have to know the character of the person so well that when he says, like if your father, when you're a little kid, I see a little kid here, if a little kid wants to run into the street and your father says, go ahead, run into the street, see if I care. Well, that little kid is supposed to know the father so well that he stops and does not run into the street, because he knows that his father really does care and does not want him to run into the street. But you better not say that today, and you better wait till your kid is over six.
Yeah, exactly.
Because a four-year-old kid is going to be confused. They take everything very literally. It takes some growing up before you appreciate irony. Yes?
You're told in the past, as we're seeing, they won't see that
Yes, Isaiah 6. You know, Isaiah says, so how long do I give them, blind their eyes, make their ears heavy? And Isaiah says, how long? And God says, well, until this and that. And this prophecy, go and harden their hearts, blind them, make them dull of hearing. Well, is that what God wanted Isaiah to do?
No.
Isaiah spent his whole life telling them the opposite. Hear the word of the Lord.
So the crucial thing we've really got now is that you have to recognize irony when you see it.
You have to recognize irony.
It's linked to knowing the character of the person.
Irony is linked to knowing the whole person, to the whole situation, and that allows you, if somebody says the exact opposite, you pick up not only the truth, but you also pick up the scorn. Because irony brings with it emotion. He's not just saying something, you don't think these are gracious words. He is saying it with emotion. Irony usually brings emotion with it. Now, let's go on. Isn't this Joseph's son? They're saying this is just Joseph's son. This is a way of trying to belittle what they have just heard. And Jesus picks up on that. And now we, the audience, can finally pick up that irony is taking place. He says, no doubt you'll quote to me the proverb, heal yourself. What we've heard that you did in Capernaum, do it here. And he says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So here he is in his hometown, and he's saying, you're not going to accept me. He's actually saying, you haven't accepted me. What they've already done, they have not said, oh, can this be true? Did you hear that? God is fulfilling the grandest prophecy of all. He's fulfilling now, right here in our hearing. That was too much for them to believe. And they took it the opposite way. And Jesus has just called them on it. But he's going to drive it home. Now we get to the Syrophoenician, another Syrophoenician. 25, he says, I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Eliyahu's day. The sky was shut up 3.5 years. There was a great famine. Yet Eliyahu was sent to none of them except a woman who was a widow at Tzarfat in Sidon. Sidon is what is in Lebanon today. And so she's non-Jewish. None of the home people, none of the home crowd got the blessing except a foreigner.
Should that also be understood that kind of the comparison that the Israelites weren't accepting Elijah?
Exactly. No, that is what he's saying. The Israelites weren't accepting him, and God did a miracle for a foreigner. Well, that just was putting salt in a wound, you might say, and we're going to see that in just a second. But he goes on. That's one example, but we all know you want at least two witnesses. One witness isn't enough to impeach someone's character. You need two. So, 26, 27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Elisha is different from Eliyahu. In case, in English, sometimes they read these and they sound almost alike. But they're radically different names in Hebrew. Eliyah and Elisha. So, none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Aramean, the Syrian. Syrian is the Greek way of saying Aramean. And so he's again non-Jewish, foreigner. And now look at the reaction, verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. And I've often wondered, how is it possible to become this angry? And I've got a little answer coming up in the next verse. But look at how angry they are. And so that we don't run out of time, today like we did last week. I'm going to summarize rather than read. Something very similar happens in the book of Acts. If you remember, and I might have mentioned it last week, I can't remember, but in Acts 21, there is a trilingual riot. There's a situation, people, it's a beautiful example of trilingualism, all three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, being used right in one of our New Testament stories, and you'd think everybody would recognize it, but people have a wonderful way of not recognizing it. So, Acts 21, riot. Romans come in, stop the riot. They question people, what's going on, etc. They get to the bottom of it, they grab Paul, Shaul, and they start to haul him out of the temple. They're going to take him for further questioning to the Roman garrison compound, the Antonia Fortress. So on the way out of the temple, where they've just questioned all of these people, and Paul turns to the centurion and talks to him in Greek and says, "Do you mind if I give a word to these people?" And he's not a centurion. What is he? He's a, what do you call the guy of 1,000?
Legio.
He's the head of 1,000.
Legio.
Yeah. He's,
Legionnaire.
What?
Legionnaire.
No. Legionnaire. He's the commander of 1,000. So, so Paul turns to this commander and he says, "Can I speak to them in Greek?" And the commander is surprised. And that's what's important. He's surprised. Paul changed languages on him into Greek. And that means that the questioning that had been going on was not in Greek. If it was in Greek, he wouldn't be surprised to hear this. He goes, "Oh, so you speak Greek. Well, then you're not that rabble-rouser that was off in the desert a few years ago, etc." That's good to know. And that tells us that the Roman soldiers were using Aramaic to question the people. And that's not surprising because all over the eastern Mediterranean, from the area of Turkey all the way down to Egypt and further east, one of the two international languages was Aramaic. You had Greek and you had Aramaic. And so these Roman soldiers taken from the local area, very many of them knew Aramaic. They knew it very well, like or as a mother tongue. And so you certainly are going to pick some of them. I can only imagine that the commander of 1,000 over the temple area would be an Aramaic speaker. You know, a Roman governor is not going to appoint a total incompetent to be in charge of a tinderbox. This temple area is going to have somebody that would be able to interact with them, not just in Greek, but also Aramaic. So that's why they were able to do that investigation in Aramaic. So Paul says in Greek, "Can I talk to them?" And the guy goes, "Sure, okay." So Paul, on the steps, turns around and it says he talks to them, opens his mouth and begins speaking to them in Hebrew, and they get shocked. And Luke says they were shocked and they got all silent and started listening in Hebrew. And that tells them that Paul is not just some guy from Turkey. They didn't have Turkey, that's anachronistic, but you know, that area of the world. He's not just some guy from far away from the land of Israel. He's homegrown and local. And he's speaking in the local language here, Hebrew. And they started listening to him, and they were listening and listening and listening, and at some point they snapped and became outrageous again. The riot started all over again. What was it that caused the riot to start again? Do you remember? It was when he mentioned the Gentiles. The Gentiles flipped them out. That was the charge against him. He's brought Gentiles into the temple. And when he mentioned the Gentiles, grace spread to the Gentiles. That theme of the Gentiles.
Gracious words.
I'm sorry?
Gracious words.
Gracious words. That theme flipped people out to where they might have murdered him. Now, if they had murdered Paul, it would have been probably on charges of desecrating the temple, of having brought Gentiles. That's what they thought. That's what he was being accused of. It's hard for us to imagine. We have to go back and try to figure out what is it that would get them to a pitch of a lynching, of this kind of a vigilante justice, of a lynch justice, to kill somebody. And this is serious. And it's hard to understand how people could get like this. And so now we come back to Nazareth, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And let's get the next verse.
Can I just ask you one question before you go? Because in my English reading of Acts 21, it says he spoke to them in Aramaic.
Well, that is literally stupid. Okay?
Says,
you can quote me. It is stupid to call Hebrew Aramaic.
Right.
Yeah, you have to explain in the Greek.
Greek says Hebrew.
Right.
And it's always said Hebrew.
Right.
And there is no place anywhere in antiquity where the word Hebrew and Greek unambiguously means Aramaic.
Right.
There are ambiguous places. There are lots of places where it can only mean Hebrew. There are other contexts where it technically, if we didn't know any better, would be ambiguous. But there is no place where it unambiguously means Aramaic. Absolute mistranslation. And again, in New Testament scholarship, people can be so perverse that you can put it right in front of them and they won't see it. Like with the letter of Aristeus, when in Egypt they translated the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, into Greek. And they said, we have to bring people from Jerusalem. Everybody thinks that the Jews speak Aramaic. Well, because all over the Middle East they were using Aramaic as a business language, and any Jewish businessman could speak Aramaic, of course. So in Alexandria, Egypt, they said, everybody thinks that these Jews speak Aramaic, but they don't. It's a different language.
Right. And I've got a footnote which says literally the Hebrew dialect.
That's correct. So literally Hebrew. But listen, here is why I use the word stupid. I don't like to say that. But there are two famous scholars in print on this letter of Aristeus where it says it's a different language. They actually comment and say that's a Jewish dialect of Aramaic that Aristeus is talking about. And this is where I say that blindness can come over a person to the point where they can't see what's in front of their eyes. What is the context here? The context is the Torah. Now, folks, the Torah is in Hebrew. And if you want a translation of the Torah, you translate from Hebrew into Greek. And for a scholar to say people think they speak Aramaic, but they speak a different language, and to say, literally it says different dialect, because dialect and language is the same. It means the same thing. They don't distinguish these things. But it's different. It's a different style of speech, as it were, a different language. It is not simply a Jewish pronunciation or a Jewish dialect of Aramaic. It's Hebrew. It was Hebrew that they brought Hebrew scholars, readers from Jerusalem to translate into Greek. But we've got two very famous scholars from the 20th century claiming that's an Aramaic dialect. How in the world is that even possible? I don't know. But I'm telling you, this is how fixed people can get. They can get so fixed that when there is a context that says that's an impossible interpretation, they get it wrong. And so now you've heard the background. It is Hebrew. This is not a maybe it's Hebrew. Luke says it is Hebrew, and the context really drives it home. They all get quiet. You know, this is not just going back to the Aramaic of the riot. This is Hebrew, because now he's talking about the real language, the hometown language. Now, what flipped them out? What's the tie-in with Nazareth and Acts 21?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. The Gentiles flipped out the crowd in Acts 21, and we're going to see that right here, 28. They were filled with rage. And this is what puzzled me. I didn't understand. How did this get them so angry that 29 could happen? They got up, they forced him out of town, they brought him to the brow of a hill where the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. You throw somebody down from a high place as you get ready to stone them. Hopefully, the idea is that this is merciful. They may be knocked out or killed from throwing them down from a high place. Then you stone them, but they're unconscious while you're stoning them. They don't die a slow death. We are witnessing step one of a killing, of a stoning. And how can you justify this? I mean, could the people turn on people so much that they would be willing to kill this homegrown boy? And this is what has bothered me. And think about it. You know, what would get a crowd that crazy? Can crowds get that crazy? Well, the answer is yes, they can. If they get really stirred up, they can get very emotional, and people can do this. We know about mob rage. We see it happen. It's happening in our day. You see mob rage happening in modern politics. Well, let's go back 2,000 years, and I'm going to suggest that it is two things here in Nazareth. Yes, the trigger may have been this mention right here about the blessing, the grace on the foreigners. Not you people, foreigners. God sent the two most miraculous prophets in the Old Testament, Eliyahu and Elisha, and they performed miracles. Well, they performed miracles for Jews, but he quotes two miracles on two Gentile foreigners. And that was the trigger. But what, again, is between the lines here? What? Having a discussion about foreigners, an exegesis of Elijah and Elisha, is that a capital offense? There is a capital offense that we can read into this passage from between the lines that will explain it. What would the capital offense be? What capital offense has Jesus just committed, allegedly, that a mob might enforce?
Making himself equal to God, blasphemy.
Making himself equal to God. But how did he do that? I mean, make it fit this context. That doesn't fit the context. That God, this is what I'm saying, that's a trigger, but that's not a capital offense to say, my opinion is that God cares about the Gentiles. That is not a capital offense, and he didn't say, I have the authority to forgive sins, like he did a little bit later in Capernaum.
He did say none of them were purified, and the laws...
Purity laws are not a capital offense.
Right.
To declare somebody clean that the priest does, that's not a capital offense. What would be a capital offense here?
Is it connected to the prophecy that
he's going to
be free?
A false, messianic claim.
Bingo, yes, a false prophet. That is a capital offense. If you claim to be a false prophet, if you...
No, you claim to be a prophet.
Yeah, if you falsely claim to be a prophet... If you claim to be the prophet, the new Moses, the one who's going to bring in the new covenant, the Jubilee age, and I'm that prophet, I'm the Messiah, If you claim falsely to be the Messiah, that would be a capital offense. So, were they already suspecting him of falsely making a claim? Yes, isn't this Joseph's son? They were actually suspecting him of a false claim. And right here, their actions show that this mob was doing a mob vigilante justice, but they were doing it on the basis of, apparently, a false messianic claim. They were saying Jesus is not the Messiah. He's just claimed, between the lines, he's just claimed to be the Messiah. He deserves death. And you could then get a mob. All this talk about blessed Gentiles, oh my goodness. You could then get a mob to get so crazy that they would try to kill Jesus. And now we get to the very last point, and this, to me, is the most glorious of all. Verse 30. They took him to the cliff to throw him down. In verse 30, but he passed through the crowd and went on his way. Now, what does that tell you between the lines?
He is the Messiah.
He is the Messiah. Yes, he is the Messiah. And it tells you that he controls what's going on. And a mob can't control him. The mob cannot throw him down the cliff. He simply walked right through them, and they froze. They could not do their evil deeds, their evil intention. He just walked through them, and they were frozen in hate, in fear, in evil, whatever, they were frozen. Jesus walks right through them. Now, is there any other place in the Gospels where people, as it were, freeze up?
Yeah, well, in jail, commanders of the jail. Well, I was going to say,
there's another place, but go on.
I'm not sure you can talk about evil intentions because of the people's perspective.
Oh, sure.
They're thinking he is a false prophet.
Right, from their perspective, they're doing good. That's
so
right.
Like they're planning some evil, terrible thing. They're actually thinking that they're upholding God's law.
That's true. And when they first invited him up, they had at the very beginning of the chapter, they're treating him with honor as a Torah authority, somebody that can read the text with authority and correctness before them.
But they're kind of Puritans. I mean, they're sort of overly zealous.
They're overly something, but I want to get the parallel. Now, I want to extract something here for us to appreciate Jesus and what he just did, because this is, again, it's huge. It's between the lines a little bit, just like his messianic claim is between the lines. His messianic action here is somewhat between the lines. I mean, he passed through the crowd and went on his way. Just, hello, where else in the gospel did something like this happen? The outcome was the opposite, but it's something like this happened.
After the resurrection.
Maybe. Before the resurrection. Remember what happened in the garden? He's with his disciples praying, and a whole group of soldiers come to arrest him, and Jesus turns to them, and what happens? They fall down. He says, here I am. And boom, they fall down. Now, what was the difference? The difference was that Jesus permitted himself to be arrested that time. It was part of the purposes of God. I'll be giving a sermon 1 week or two weeks, on Jesus' first communication to his disciples that he's going to die. This, again, it's huge, but it's in his control. It is not outsiders that do this to Jesus. It's when it is part of the purposes of God. Here in Nazareth, it was not fulfilling to the purposes of God for the Messiah to be killed. So he walks through their midst. But in the garden, when he's in the garden and the Romans come to arrest him, He turns to them. They get knocked down. He could have walked away. He could have walked through their midst. He did not need to be arrested. If he wanted to escape, he could have. But he says, let's go. And if you remember, that's also where Peter whacks the ear off of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says to Peter, put the sword away. And he heals the man right on the spot, and the ear is healed. Again, in the purposes of God, he's supposed to be arrested. Now, there was a question, two questions.
Yeah, overall, what's the point of Jesus making this messianic prophecy in Nazareth at this time? Is that part of...
Well, it does kick off the ministry. This is Luke chapter 4.
Right.
So it starts the ministry, and it does raise the consciousness of everybody. They are now whispering all over Galilee, all over the country, is this the Messiah? Now you have a question.
So you're linking the rage to false prophecy.
Yes, I am.
And that's tied into, you did works of healing in Capernaum.
Yes.
So you live here among us.
Yes.
And you just said, no, I'll do it. What I'm supposed to do.
Yes.
I'm just reading into this.
Sure, go ahead.
And then Lois wrote you this email this week about what does healing have to do, the connection back to Isaiah 58,
Good.
Isaiah 61, and the purpose of that healing, maybe you could...
Sure. There is healing mentioned. I had just...
Because of the two examples are Naaman being healed.
Right.
And the Syrophoenician... It's not a healing, but it's a miracle.
It's a miracle. So we have two
supernatural.
We have two supernatural miracles, and in these passages of both Isaiah 58 and 61, there are descriptions of things that would be miraculous and healing. Now, they could be interpreted metaphorically. For instance, release to the captives, regaining of sight to the blind. That could be taken literally as healing. And, of course, they've heard that Jesus is literally healing, but we also told you how this could be a metaphor for releasing prisoners. But in any case, it is an overwhelming program of restoration, both restoration of justice and a restoration of physical health, of God's working miraculously in their midst. And of course, if you go back to Isaiah 58, and I don't have it here quickly in front of me. Tell me, Gary, please. Yes, yes.
Isaiah 57:18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Verse 19, peace to the far and to the near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Isaiah 58:5.
That's where, yes.
Such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself as to bow his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Then down to verse 6, to let the oppressed go free. And down to verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring out speedily.
Yes, there, that last line. And your healing shall spring up speedily. Now, Gary also read from Isaiah 57, I will heal him. The problem with prophecy is it's very easy to take that metaphorically. Even that, and your healing will spring up speedily. Jesus is calling common people to live righteous lives.
Right.
He says God is interested in your justice. He's not interested in how many hours you went without food or water. He's not saying that you should never fast, but he's saying that the fast that counts is doing justice. And if you do justice, these are common people. These are not Elijah and Elisha Eliyahu, Elisha. But these are common people will cause healing to spring up. God will start working miraculously. That's part of the interpretation. So here we have Jesus literally doing healing.
Because you remember when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Are you the Messiah?
Are you the one?"
And what does he reply? You know,
you've seen this, and then he quotes, is that where he quotes Isaiah 35?
Well, it's not exactly, but no. He, you know, the blind see, the deaf
yes.
hear, and there's six of them.
Right.
And the very last one is, "And the poor have the good news preached to them," which is a quote
from Isaiah 61.
Which you can talk about the metaphor, the
sure.
prison, all this, but it's being interpreted as the healing acts are part of Isaiah.
Thank you. So what Gary has just brought out is in the answer to John the Baptist, Jesus' answer referring to his acts of healing are part of his answer to John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? And his answer is yes. Look at the healing I'm doing. And then he quotes it off with, "I'm preaching the gospel to the poor." And that is a quote from Isaiah 61, which again gets back to this messianic interpretation. It brings it all together. So what we've just done is we have underlined how the healing acts that he had done in Capernaum before Nazareth, the quotes of these passages, the call to justice, but then the outrageous claim that today God has anointed him to preach the gospel as a messianic claim, and then further talking about non-Jews receiving the blessing is the trigger that gets them into the mode of deciding that Jesus is a false Messiah, that he's not the true Messiah, to the point where they're willing to kill him. But now the point that we're in is the very last verse, Jesus walked through their midst. And what does that mean? That means the Messiah will not be killed unless it's part of God's plan. And when it is part of God's plan. So here, no, he walks through their midst. In the garden, when the soldiers come to arrest him, Jesus' first words knock them down literally to the ground. Jesus could have done the same thing. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth and the end of his ministry in the garden? And the difference is that now it's part of the purposes of God for the Messiah to be killed. This is in accord with prophecy. Jesus spent time explaining to his disciples that this was part of God's purpose. When they first heard it, they said no. They said, "This can't be. We don't accept that word." And Jesus, Peter was the one that mouthed it. Jesus turned right to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." The one who said the Messiah can't die, that's Satan. Okay? That Jesus said that person is Satan. Or that means inspired by Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." When it's the purpose of God for the Messiah to die, then Jesus allows himself to be taken. So these are the two examples. The beginning of the ministry where we're at right now, the Messiah walks through their midst. At the end of his ministry, he says, "Okay, the time has come." And again, he's saying, this is the fulfillment for the Messiah. And, you know, this is a big mystery. We don't have time today. I think we've done enough today in this passage to see that the people in his hometown tried to kill him. We can explain that as the mob trying to impose mob justice against what they thought was a false messianic claim. But Jesus, because he was the true Messiah, walked right through their midst. That's the beginning of the ministry, and in a couple weeks, I'll be giving a sermon. I've been asked to preach on Jesus teaching the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, which is at the end of his ministry, right before he came back to Jerusalem for the last week. So we'll get to see the other side. Not in this room, downstairs in the main room. So we'll get to talk about that in 2 weeks. Meanwhile, may we be encouraged to know that things are in God's hands, even when we see a crazy world. Even when we see people cutting off the heads of Christians in Africa, in the Middle East, God is still in control. When they were being taken to the lions before the Romans, God was in control. Polycarp just looked up, this old man, and he said, you know, I forgot what he said now. It's been a long time since I read the letter, second century martyr. But God is in control even when bad things happen. But here we can be encouraged because God is in control. And when the time is right, then his power overcomes the evil. Here, the time was right. He needed Jesus. The time was right for Jesus to continue his preaching throughout Galilee. So he walks through their midst. And that is encouraging. And Jesus is the Jubilee year of the Lord. New Moses, Messiah of God, anointed of God to preach the good news, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. Did you hear who he didn't say, I've come just to the Jews. At the beginning of his ministry, he said, between the lines again, he's saying, and this good news is for the whole world. Because he quotes two people that are non-Jews from Damascus, from near Sidon. And so this should encourage the whole world, the people of Israel, the people of the whole world. Everyone can come to God through the Messiah. So,
amen.
Lord, we thank you for that, and make us your witnesses this week in Jesus' name. We say amen.
Amen.